This is the truth. The truth is often opposite of what our world wants us to believe the truth is. It's often the opposite of what we hear day after day. As a matter of fact, one of the buzzwords of the day is a question. What is your reality? The question really behind that is, what defines reality? And a number of months ago, or a couple months ago, I had the opportunity to speak about living purposefully different. And we talked about living purposefully different out of 1 Peter. And we'll be there again this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I hope that you'll follow along with me as I read the scripture in 1 Peter 1, verse 17 through 25. It says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come here to you this morning because of the reality of who you are, the reality that you are, and the reality of what you've shared in your word, which is truth. And Lord, I pray that today, as we consider these things, that you would work in our heart, that you would produce a holy fear, a holy reverence for who you are, for what you know, and for what you demand. And so God, this morning I pray that you would be glorified, lifted up for us to see, and that we would respond as we should. And we pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Denying reality is something we're all pretty good at. And I'll leave a lot of it up to you to imagine what you deny as reality. But there, for a number of years following World War II, were a whole lot of people who denied reality. A matter of fact, this group of people became known as the Japanese holdouts. These were individuals who were in the Japanese army who, after being defeated, refused to believe it, admit it, and many even wouldn't stop fighting. For years, they carried on guerrilla warfare all around the Asian region, out in the islands, most of them. And many of these people went on for as many as 30 years denying the reality of their defeat. Some knew and simply refused to go home because of fear of having shamed their family. But one of the most famous of all holdouts was Second Lieutenant Hiro Onoda, and his story was told around the world because he wrote a book. And 29 years after he had heard, after the surrender of the Japanese, he survived a group of four on the Lubang Island in the Philippines. He surrendered on, get this, March 5th, 1974. That's a long ways after the war was over. A long time. And 15 years after being declared legally dead in Japan, when he accepted finally that the war was over, he wept openly. That is beyond us believing that 29 years later someone would still not want to admit reality. But yet many of us continue on as though certain things about God aren't real. And our world certainly goes on as if God is not real, as if he is not who he says he is, as if he does not know all that there is to know, as if he has no right to make a demand upon us. Yet the reality and the truth of this is that God does. And in this passage this morning, I think we have a great lesson in three important realities. Three important realities that help us understand then how we should respond. Because reality really should drive our response. And so our sermon this morning is going to look at these three realities, and then we're going to spend a chunk of time looking at what that response should be. And so draw your attention to verse 17. The first reality for living purposefully different as believers in this world today. And it's that first phrase there. It says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed. Notice that title, Father. Later in this chapter, a few verses down, we read about the idea of Redeemer. Previously, you could read of him as Savior. But in this place, before we read of him as Judge, we find this reference to him as Father. What? Why is that? What is significant about that? The significance is he's not just our judge. If you're a believer in Christ, the reality is that he is first and foremost for every believer, this primary relationship of our Father. That's a wonderful thing to come right before what it shares about him being judge. And it really sets the stage for us understanding what it means for him to be the judge of every believer. Our primary fellowship is with God if indeed you are in Christ. Let me ask you the question this morning. Is he your Father? This passage says, if you call on him as Father. Now understand that if this was translated, it might, another way, it might say, since you address him or since you call on him. Because it is writing to believers. And that is really the sense of this. But there's a real question that is behind that for everyone here today. Do you indeed call upon him as Father? Because if not, then the rest of this reality, the rest of the realities we're going to address right now are going to seem distant, are not going to make sense to you. But if you call on him as Father, one in whom you have a permanent, eternal relationship with, one who cares for you immensely, more than anyone else in all the universe, if you have that relationship, then all the rest of this reality becomes so much sweeter to you. But do you call on him as Father? And you say, well, help me understand what you're saying. Do you first have a relationship with him? Go to John chapter 1, if you will. John chapter 1, verse 12, explains better what I mean when I say, do you call on him as Father? Are you his son or daughter? Because in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, all of us have earthly fathers, earthly mothers, and obviously what we're talking about here today, if you're seated here and you don't understand, many of you do, and this is just simply a review that you can just enjoy. That you can just sit back and wonder that God has chosen to call you his child. But if you're here today and you don't call on him as Father, if he is not your Father, or if you call him Father and yet you know in your heart that you don't have a relationship with him, you can. And the key here is, if you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? As the one, as God himself who came down in the flesh, which we just celebrated at Christmas in the incarnation. He came down in the flesh in order that he might live a sinless life and die a perfect sacrifice for your sins. Have you trusted in that sacrifice and had that applied to your account for your sins? If not, then you do not call on him as Father in reality. That is not a reality for you. But if you do, then today we rejoice. If not, today should be the day. Today is the day for you, my friend, to come to Christ. To come to Christ and say, I trust in you as my Savior. And enter into this most important of relationships with God. Where you can have forgiveness of your sins and know that you have eternal life forever. Forever. And then the rest of these realities become so much sweeter for you. Folks, this is the key to the other two, to understanding this. And if you do know Christ as your Savior and he is your Father, then flip back with me to 1 Peter. Because I think you would pray, along with Peter, this prayer of thanksgiving that he offers up in verses 3 to 5 for the believers he's writing. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be," here's this word again, "born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, son or daughter of God, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." It is an inheritance that will never be taken away from you. It's an inheritance that you can enjoy now as you look forward to that day. It's a certain inheritance. And so, believers, what a wonderful prayer that we can offer up to God of thanksgiving right there. And this is what drives much of what Peter has to say. We note there in that he talks about being born again. It's that connection that helps us realize that our primary relationship is with God, our Father, if we're in Christ. I have a dear father back in Kansas. But you know what? That relationship is not nearly as important as my relationship with my Heavenly Father. That relationship is one of which I am greatly thankful, my relationship with my earthly father. But it does not do for me what I most need. It brought me into this world, but it does not take me beyond this world. The relationship with my Heavenly Father takes me from here to forever. And I can't even begin to fathom that. And so you no wonder that Peter uses such incredible wording as imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's wonderful stuff. That is amazing what we have in that primary relationship. Well, as we talked about a couple of months ago, if God is your Father, then what does He call upon you to be? Does anybody remember? This is that audience participation part. God says, be ye holy as I am holy. Our Father says, be holy like I'm holy. So that's our goal. If we are in Christ, if we are sons and daughters of God, then our pattern of life should look more like Him and look more and more like Him than it does like our earthly parents. There's a sense of which there is a distancing between our earthly parents and our Heavenly Father. Matter of fact, Jesus talked about it this way. If any man will follow me, he must first hate his father, mother, and brother and sister. It's as though we leave that behind in order that we might acknowledge what our true primary relationship is. And so this morning, believer, give thanks. Rejoice in that. But be driven by it in your purpose. It sets the purpose for you. If you're here for your earthly father, then you're here according to the kind of plans that men have for you. If you're here for your heavenly father and your desire is to be like him, then that drives your purpose in life. And so, believer, that drives our purpose. And we'll come back to then how we should respond. Holiness is God's goal for every one of his children. And he is presently observing, training, and disciplining each of his children with the goal of your growth, of my growth in Christ-likeness. And that's what Peter addresses next. It says next, he says, the one who judges impartially according to each one's work. And I want to back up and read that again in context because I think it just helps us enjoy it all the more. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Let's read that without that first phrase. If you call on him who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. That has a little bit different meaning, doesn't it? But now that we understand that what we have in the Father is forgiveness and a permanent relationship going forward, now this judging takes on a whole different aspect. Because if we stand before a God without him as our Father, but only as our judge, then we stand condemned already. For our sins condemn us. If he is the creator of the universe, and if he has prescribed a manner in which to live, and if he says, if you fall short of my sins, there's only one, of my holiness, of my glory, then there's only one resolution, and that is payment for those sins. And if we don't have payment apart from ourselves, then we stand condemned already. But If we are in Christ, which we've already explained, then we have forgiveness and we have permanence and we are part of the family and we can rest in that. Yet, we rest not as though we sit back and go, okay, life is good, I continue on. Because now there's something to keep us on our toes. It is this, the reality of God, the one who judges impartially according to each one's work. Now let's understand this. The one who judges might better be understood as the one who is judging. This is in a present active tense. And I know many of you hate English and those kind of things. Word studies, language, all that. I love it. I loved it in high school. I loved it in college. I love it now. And I think it's important that, honestly, and I've said this before, that's the kind of reason that we study English. It's not so we can get a better job and be more successful in the world today, though it may help us do that. I believe that the primary reason that we as believers should fight for literacy and we should fight for understanding of God, of the English language and any language, is that we might have a better understanding of Him. And if we sell our kids short and say, oh, so you better get a better job, they see right through that because they see people who don't study those things and go on and make millions. And so let's not sell them short. Okay, that's just a little aside. That's a freebie. And you can get, that's the same kind of thing they get from me. But I think that's important. I think it's very important. This word is a present active word in the Greek, meaning that it's happening right now and it's going to continue happening. It's happening right now and continuing to happen. So this means for us as believers, if you call upon Him as Father, what it means is that one day we will stand before Christ at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ, and give an account of all our deeds done in the body. However, this is not talking about that. Because otherwise it would say, use the tense that's going to say, one day you will give an account of yourself before God. And Scripture does talk about that. Every man will stand before God and give an account. But this is saying that right now and continuing on, every believer is being judged. Now you say, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, this is the picture of a father, sound familiar, the one we call on as Father, who is observing the life of his child, and say, you know what? Not, I don't want to be flippant about that. That sounds like that's how I would talk about my kids, not how God would talk about us. God looks down as our Father and says, look, I have given you a handbook for life. I've given you the Holy Spirit indwelling you. I have a purpose and goal for you, and that is be you holy as I'm holy. I want you to live that way. And so He looks and He disciplines us in order that we might become more like Christ. We find that in Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Jumping ahead of myself. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Just close your Bible and let it fall open to Hebrews chapter 12. If you're a visitor here today, we just completed close to 5 years' worth of being in Hebrews, so our Bibles fall open there very easily. And look at the kind of discipline we're talking about. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 10. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Sounds a lot like the language we heard in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, the language we just heard in 1 Peter. And chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The unloved, or one who is not indeed a son. And he answers that. If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them, even though they did it poorly, even though each of us as earthly fathers do our discipline poorly and blow it. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them with their limited perspective and sinful, depraved hearts. But He, God, our Heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. It's really not that hard, is it? And it's this ongoing day-by-day judging, God desiring for us to grow in conformity to His Son. Mom and Dad, you do this kind of judging every day. At least I do. If you're home, you do. If you're around your kids, you do. Matter of fact, some of you have done it even this morning while sitting in the service. You've observed their behavior and you've leaned over and said, "You need to be quiet," or "Put that up," or "Stop it! You're embarrassing me." We have a family standard to maintain. And at home, whether it's with homework, whether it's with their chores, whether it's with their dress, their communication, or lack thereof, whatever it may be, folks, each of those things is us looking at the life of our child and hopefully lovingly saying, "That's not what's best for you. There's something better for you. And that better thing is this." And we point them to the standard. And when they meet that standard, we say, "That's a job well done," or at least I hope we do. Because as believers, we have a Father who operates that way, who disciplines us when we're off base, off track, and rewards those who follow after Him. And we'll dig into that a little bit more in a second. We have a Father who carefully and perfectly disciplines us for His glory and for our good, unlike us as parents. We have our limited perspective. We have goals that aren't quite what they ought to be. And we're constantly trying to find the right method, the right means, have the right knowledge. I mean, go to the self-help section and look for parenting in any bookstore, Christian bookstores especially. You will find a vast array of people who will tell you exactly how you should parent your children. When in fact you read it and you go, "Oh, I've read this before and I'm trying this and it's still not working." But our Heavenly Father has perfect knowledge, He has the perfect goal, and He has the perfect means whereby to bring this to completion. James 1 says that we should rejoice because of this. We should rejoice that God is in the process of perfecting, working on us. And, you know, one of the most beautiful things to see in a believer is a believer who has 50 years behind him of being a believer, 60, 70, and yet you see them responding as a loving child, as an obedient child to God, and they keep changing. And you know what? We've got people like that in this church right here. We've got dear brothers and sisters who are in their 60s, 70s, 80s, who still are listening to the Lord and responding in faith and repentance day by day. And I tell you what, I'd love to be able to name them, but they'd shoot me for doing so. But they are dear people, and I want to encourage our young people. You need to find those individuals and watch their lives. Watch them and see how they respond throughout. I want to be that way, don't you? Don't you want to be when God gives you 80 years, still hearing from Him and responding and saying, "Lord, I understand. I finally get it. It took me 80 years, but I finally get it. You're refining me. You're perfecting me to the conformity of Your Son." Well, let's look at two keys to understanding this discipline. First of all, as it says very plainly there, God's discipline is impartial. He's got one standard. I don't have time on this because we've done it before. He's got one standard. That word impartially means without looking at one's face. God doesn't look at someone and go, oh yeah, now that I see you, I'm going to let you off. That's what happens in school. Right? We've got a student who is such a good student and they're the teacher's pet and, you know, they could really blow it and the teacher goes, "Oh, that's okay. I know you. It's okay. I know your parents." Well, God doesn't do that. God says, "You know what? I'm impartial. I have one standard," and that's the standard set by the Father. This uniqueness, this set apartness, this difference, this holiness. That's the standard. And we dealt with that extensively last time. In verse 16, "Be you holy as I am holy." God is judging every deed according to the same standard. Our goal is Christ-likeness and our living should look like it, right? Our goal is Christ and our living should look like we are working towards that goal. Not like we've accepted Christ and now it's time to relax, which so often seems the case in Christian circles. Like, we aren't really willing to make an effort. Tell you what, if a young person desires to be excellent at piano, then chances are they're going to be working hard at it. And you would know it because they practice a lot, they talk about it, they take opportunity to use that talent. It shows up, right? And so as we incorporate that into our understanding of this, then same thing. We ought to be making effort, every effort. Are you getting plugged into God's Word? Are you plugging in with other believers? Are you in Bible study? Are you digging through biographies of great believers of times past? Tell you what, I was challenged recently by a movie, Amazing Grace, by the way, which that song was written in conjunction with, about William Wilberforce, a man of God who fought for years to fight against slavery. Man, what a challenge to our life to in the midst of adversity for years and years and years to continue on. That's the kind of thing we look at. You can see God's hand in his life as you follow his life through. Well, not only is God working in our lives to bring us into conformity of the image of his Son, but he is working individually. God's discipline is individual. He judges each one according to his work. Now let's say right up front, this is not talking about work salvation. In other words, that you can work your way to heaven. It's fruit inspecting. It's looking at one's life and saying, what is the product of what is going on the inside? We've already dealt with the condition of these people. If you call on him as Father, if you are in Christ, if you've believed in his Son, then you have that permanent relationship. That's not talking about salvation. He's judging according to the fruit produced by your life. The same kind of references are elsewhere in Scripture, including in Revelation. What we're looking at here, there's no curve. There's no weighted grading. There's no sense of, well, this guy's really stacking them up here. It really is just looking at the individual work and saying, was that done in the Spirit? Was it done for the right motive? Was it done with a desire to be like Christ? Was it done in obedience? Is it moving towards the end that I want for each one? It's individual, and it specifically is dealing with our sanctification, not our salvation. Sanctification is that day-by-day process that we grow to be more and more like Jesus. We're being more like Christ. And so that is what this is dealing with. This makes very clear for us that we each, everyone, stand accountable for our sin. And you know what? If you're a believer and you've been a believer for a long time, this is not new information for you. It is a good reminder. And Peter loves to say that. Remember, remember. But if you're not a believer, then you need to know that this, or you're a young believer, then you need to get this now. We each stand accountable for our sin. And specifically, each and every sin, each and everything we do that does not measure up to Christ's likeness, God wants to prune out of our life. He wants to bring us into, as individuals, into likeness to his Son. And so, though we all have these different experiences in life, you may have had a difficult childhood. Maybe there was divorce in your family. You may have had a difficult adulthood. Maybe you've had difficulty in the job world or in relationship with a spouse. Maybe you're having difficulty right now financially. That doesn't matter. What matters is your response to it. Does your response measure up to the holy standard set by God? And that's the standard each one of us are shooting for. And so if that's the standard, we see that it's very individual. We can't excuse as much of our world likes to, our actions. That's the reality of most people. Okay, my reality is different from yours because, I grew up in a small town in Kansas. My town only had 580 people and my parents, lived in this place and that's my reality. I don't know what your reality is, but that's mine. So I'm just the way I am. Nothing I can do about it. And we like to excuse things like anger, impatience, unkindness, poor communication. We like to excuse poor parenting. Kids, you like to excuse poor behavior because of your parents? We use every excuse we can, but it all comes back to it's individual judging that God does, and it's impartial. So he has a holy standard, and that holy standard is applied to each of us specifically. So my question for you is, How are you measuring up? What's God doing in your life right now? Where is He working? Because if you're a child, He is working. That's a given. We heard that out of Hebrews chapter 12. Well, God doesn't just judge and look at, well, here's how you blew it. He does look at us and say, you know what? That sin is a result of your own desires. So I am in the process of reworking your desires. I've given you a new heart. And in James chapter 1, we understand that those desires are what lead us to sin. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So it's individual sin, individual desire. God is working individually. Here's the neat news. And that is that not only is God a disciplinarian when it comes to our sin and our falling short, but I love this. God is also a rewarder of those who fear Him. God is a rewarder. He is the perfect parent, after all. He's the one that we are aiming for. Listen to all these different things that God rewards, and this is just a partial list. In Matthew 5:12, He is a rewarder of those who suffer for His namesake. In Luke 6:35, He is a rewarder of those who do good to their enemies. Pause on that one. Do good to their enemies. In Colossians 3:24, He is a rewarder of those who work for the Lord and not for men. Hebrews 10:35, He is a rewarder of those who place confidence in Him. He's a rewarder in Hebrews 11:6 of those who diligently seek Him. In James 1:12, He's a rewarder of those who remain steadfast under trial. In 2 Timothy 4:8, He's a rewarder of those who long for His coming. Do you long for His coming, like we talked about last time? And He's a rewarder of pastors who lead well, 1 Peter 5:4. He rewards His children for being like His Son. He is a good Father. He not only cares about us growing to be like Christ, He loves it when we look like Christ. And that is our goal. That's our aim. You think about what effect it does knowing that God, as our Father, is judging. Think about how it affects you. If you know that the end of the year review is coming up with your manager or boss at work, it might just change a little bit how you're behaving. Or if you know all year long that every article of work that you pass along is going to be part of that end of the year review, then you're probably going to change how you think about what you're doing. It's not going to be as shoddy. I used to coach back in Waterloo, Iowa, high school basketball. And the same thing happened in track, same thing happened in soccer too. But I really remember specifically one young man in basketball. He thought we didn't see him until one day he realized that we were all three coaches standing there watching him, and he finally saw us. And that is, we would have something going on at one end, and all three of us would give our attention to this while having freed up some guys to work on a drill on the other end. Well, you can guess what this individual did when our backs were turned. He was sort of a slacker, and he simply stopped. One was a jumping drill, and he would just sort of go on a toast. So you'd still see motion, you know, think that he was doing it if you caught it out of the corner of his eye, but he really wouldn't give his heart to it. Well, when he realized that the judges, those overseeing him, were all of a sudden watching him, he'd crank it up and really go. Well, that's not what God wants. God doesn't want a half-hearted response. God isn't fooled. God isn't fooled on Sunday. God isn't fooled in the moments we spend with Him in our devotions. He's not looking just at moments. He's looking at our lives. And it changes. If you were baking a pie for your family, you want it to taste good, and yeah, you want it to look good, but you will apply a different labor to it if you're going to take that same pie and take it to the 4-H fair. Because now all of a sudden someone is going to be looking at that very intently, at the flakiness and color of the crust and everything. They want to know that it's just perfect. And many of you have participated in that kind of thing. And you know that it changes how you live. But we have a Father who cares far more about us than any earthly judge. And He says, you know what? I'm at work. So He's an impartial judge. God's judge, discipline is impartial and individual. Not only is God our Father and our primary fellowship is with Him, and not only is He our judge and our discipline, present discipline, is from Him, but also we have a citizenship that changes how we should live. And that we find in verses 17d through 19. It says this: conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He refers back to much of what he's already addressed in 1 Peter 1 through 12, and again, even in our future hope of looking forward to that day when our salvation is going to be fully realized. Our citizenship, our permanent citizenship in heaven, not only is permanent, which is one of the P words down there, but it's precious. It's precious. And understand where we get this citizenship idea. He says, in your time of exile, throughout your time of exile. The idea, he's using a double entendre here. He's talking about them as being scattered around the region as believers, all over the Middle East they're living. But also he's talking about the fact that they are not home. Yes, they are away from Jerusalem, from where their forefathers were, which he addresses here in a moment. Not only is they away from there, but they're away from their eternal home, where their ultimate identification is. And if our permanent citizenship is not here, but with heaven, then again, what is the priority? Is it pleasing our earthly father? I would guess that some of us as adults would say this: I still am controlled to some degree by desires to please my parents. Are you? Adults, wouldn't that be the case? To some degree, you have a desire to please your parents. I hope so. But it shouldn't be tied by that. And more, the older you get, hopefully the less and less you are. That's not what ties me. But if my citizenship is permanent and in heaven, then I have a desire to please my heavenly Father. Because it's far more precious. Here's how precious it is. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, your worthless, non-profitable ways of your forefathers. That's trying to help us understand. I love how Peter does this. He puts up our heavenly citizenship in comparison with our earthly citizenship. And he says, earthly, futile, not worth much, not worth anything. It's futile. But compared to what you have in Christ, here's what was bought for you behind door number two. And that is this: you were ransomed from that way of life, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We are in exile because our inheritance is in heaven. And that, by the way, is the major theme of 1 Peter. We continue suffering for Christ here because we don't live for here. We live for heaven. And so this theme comes up over and over. And if we went on through 1 Peter, you'd find we'd hit this same one a bunch of times. Because it's what drives what Peter has to say. So this theme comes on through and says to us, we are God's children, not just children of men. It's as though Peter says this: don't sell out for less. Live like you really are, who you really are. Children of God, your Father, who loves you. Don't go back to that foolish living, which is another translation for the futile living. That foolish living that acts as though God isn't your Father, as though He's not your judge, and as though you don't have a home in heaven. Don't go live that way, believer. Stop living that way. Go live as though you have a permanent home in heaven with your Father. You've been bought with something so precious, the blood of Jesus Christ. But the fool in Psalm 14 says this: the fool says in his heart, which is so key to the understanding of this passage, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. in all his ways. He denies him. He doesn't call out to him. He doesn't live for him. He denies that God even exists. So why would he live in a way like it mattered? Why would he call out to God if God isn't there? And believers, unfortunately, to our shame, we have to be reminded that we don't go live like we're just part of the old foolish way, like we were pre-Christ. And yet we're so lackadaisical and uncaring about living holy lives. Believers, he says, don't act like fools. Live in the fear of God. For as Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we spent a whole semester on that with our young people last semester, understanding what the fear of the Lord is and how we live every day in light of that. How it should affect our thinking, how it should affect our work, how it should affect our purity, how it should affect our relationships. It should affect every single aspect of our lives. Amen. That is what the fear of the Lord does, because it drives this way of life. And that is exactly how he says to live. He says in verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear. Well, first of all, that word conduct, understand what that is saying. That word conduct is get busy with. Live your life this way. Not this sort of still fear of, wow, God is really scary. Oh, I'm afraid of him. But an active living in light of the fear of the Lord, which we'll understand better in a minute. It is go out and live. Get busy with living. You understand busy. Busy is having several kids who all have different kinds of sports or extracurricular activities, a job, a home, a church, all that stuff. That's busy. He says, don't get busy with all that. As you do that, be busy with not the stuff of the world that's going to pass away, the earth, the silver and gold, which is not precious, but get busy with the Father's work. Get busy with the fear of the Lord. Now, what exactly is this thing, fear? Well, it's really, as James MacDonald says, it's really not too hard to understand. The word is phobos, which is, we translate it fear. It's fear. Now you say, okay, now I know we as believers, we have a different thing. We don't live in that kind of fear, and you're right. There is a difference to the fear, because we don't live in a dread of what the ultimate end is going to be, but we do live in light of the reality of who God is. And God is not the big man upstairs. God is not some grandfatherly figure. God is the creator of the universe. Read Isaiah. As he challenges over and over the people of Israel, he says, God is the creator. He founded the world. Don't question him, because he is God. And so we come before a God, and another way of putting that is a holy reverence. A holy reverence. The fear of the Lord is based on fact. It's based on who God is, what God knows, where God is, and what God demands of us. It's fact. Who is God? He says, I am who I am. I'm from eternity past to eternity future, and everything exists for me, it exists because of me, and it exists, and it will ultimately is held in my hand. It's not just knowing this stuff. Our pews are probably full of an awful lot of knowledge. Living in the fear of the Lord doesn't just mean knowledge. It means knowledge that says, that is true, therefore I will live in a manner that fits that. You know, many of us have GPS systems. Some of you may have a GPS in your car. We have a Magellan, which Laura's parents bought for us. Maybe they thought one of us got lost often or something. Regardless, that GPS can be very helpful. It gives us information, up-to-date, accurate information on where we are. Okay, it's important as we navigate the jungle of federal and state and local highways. It's, you know, there's so much out there, so many places to go, so many places to get lost. Well, this GPS tells us maybe even turn by turn where to turn. And if we live in listening to that, we can pretty much stay on track, unless, of course, you go down to where Brad and Jonna Myers live and they have a dead end that used to not be there. It doesn't tell you that. I know. But if it were perfect in its knowledge, it would help you get everywhere you need to be on time and without backtracking futile, foolish sideways that, you know, many of us men might choose to go. But the problem is that in the hustle and bustle of life, there's the DVD thing going on, there's the radio, maybe you're, of course I would never do this, fiddling with your cell phone while trying to enter something into your Palm Pilot, doing that kind of stuff while you're driving. But you might get distracted by something else and live in light of something else rather than what you're hearing. And that is the same way we live our Christian lives. Unfortunately, we spend much of our life foolishly living based on sort of what we feel is right. Not being in tune with who God is, what God demands, where God is, and what He knows. Those things, if they drive what we live, guess what? They change our lives. Well, what does this fear of the Lord look like? Well, let's give you a negative illustration of this first of all. Are you familiar with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? This couple tried to pull a fast one on the early church. The early church was experiencing incredible fellowship. They're experiencing this wonderful thing of community. They shared everything in common. Even right in the end of chapter 4, it says Barnabas, the one known as Son of Encouragement, went out and sold some property, and he brought back all the proceeds from it and brought it to the apostles, and they distributed it to the church. And of course, everybody was like, oh, Barnabas, let's call him Son of Encouragement. I don't know that he got it from that alone, but you can imagine it happening. They were so excited. Look at this guy. Isn't he some guy? Oh, Barnabas. Ananias and Sapphira go, we're pretty much nobody here. Well, we've got property. Let's go sell a piece of property. They go out and they sell it and they bring back part of it, or at least Ananias does. He brings back a portion of it and says, here it is. We sold some property and all of it's right here. Look at it. Aren't we wonderful? And he says, is this really all of it, Peter says? Is that really all that you made? He says, yes, that's it. That's it. Isn't it great? I'm thinking, Peter was probably thinking, boy, you really got taken on that property. The Holy Spirit helped Peter know that that wasn't the whole amount. Ananias was deceiving, trying to deceive the church. And Peter says, how can you lie against the Holy Spirit? How dare you try to deceive the Holy Spirit that you say, as a believer, is dwelling in you? Which, by the way, isn't that what's happening in Acts? Is the Holy Spirit is changing people's lives, coming in and indwelling them and conforming them to Christ's likeness, and people are looking and saying, boy, people are really changing. They don't need fakes. What happened? Boom, Ananias drops. And the young men, it says, came in. I guess the old men probably had back problem like many of us. The young men came in, grabbed him, and carried him out and buried him. Short time later, a couple hours later, Sapphira comes in, and she says, where is my husband? And she's expecting slaps on the back and, you know, a special plaque up in the corner over there saying, Ananias and Sapphira gave it all. And Peter says, is this what happened? You sold this land and you gave this much? Yeah, that's it, that's it. He says, why have you conspired together with your husband? The same young men that carried your husband out are going to carry you out. And she dropped too. At the end of both of those incidents, the husband and the wife, this statement is made. It says this in verse 5 of Acts chapter 5, and great fear came upon all who heard it when Ananias fell down and died. And at the end of that section, verse 11, after Sapphira joins him, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. They got out of touch with reality, and we see their picture here. And you know what? We look at that and say, how horrible. That's just awful. But in fact, folks, let's consider our own hearts. Let's consider where we are right now. The stuff we're dealing with. The fake maybe we've been, the lies we've told, the horrific communication we've been a part of this week, the stuff we've been a part of throughout the week and put into our minds. And we think, oh, I'm a lot like Ananias and Sapphira. I'm an awful lot like them. Why? Because I'm not living my every moment in fear of the Lord. You know, Proverbs has several things to say about the fear of the Lord, and we close with this. What does the fear of the Lord look like? In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 17, it says we're not to envy the world. It says, don't let your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day, from morning to night. And even in the Proverbs, it talks about your sleep. So 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, let the fear of the Lord be what you continue in. Don't envy. So the opposite of fearing the Lord, at least in one aspect, is when we envy sinners. We look at and say, wow, look at what they have. Look at what they get to do. What, they get to do what? And Paul said, we of all men are most miserable if Christ is not risen from the dead. Why? Because if Christ is not reality, then let's go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if Christ is reality, which we believe based upon the Word of God is the truth, then it should change how we think. We don't look at the world and say, wow, I wish I could do that. Young people, that's going to take down many. And I hate to say, I hate that this could be that it's going to take down some of you. Because you're going to look out there and go, oh, I'd like that. I'd like to be part of that. And it has taken down ones from the past here, and Satan loves it. Don't envy sinners. That's foolishness. That's futile. That's the way of the world, to look and say, I want to be part of that, and go and be part of it. The second thing is this, Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. We should hate sin and its effect. Not only do we not envy what the world does and has, we should hate sin. We should despise what it does to our families. We should despise what it does to our mind, what it does to our lives. We should hate it with a holy hatred. And if you see the effects of sin, and all of us have, you should weep and mourn and hate it. Yet we treasure it, don't we? We hold it dear, our little pet sins that become these big, overwhelming sins as the cords of sin wrap around us. So we don't envy the world. Fear of the Lord is loving what He loves and wanting Christ, not what the world has. And it's hating sin and its effect. Matter of fact, Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. We should be killing sin. And one of the best statements ever made on this matter was done by the Puritan theologian John Owen. And he said, the choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify or kill the indwelling power of sin. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. What is that work? Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And the last thing here under what does the fear of the Lord look like is find satisfaction in the reality of God. For Proverbs 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. We find as we walk in the fear of the Lord that it's not miserable, that it's satisfying. And the more you do it, the more satisfied you are. The hardest thing is getting going and getting up in the morning saying, moment by moment, this is how I want to live, in the fear of the Lord. You know, believers, that's our challenge, is to live in the fear of the Lord day by day. But if you're not a believer here today, then there are some stern warnings for you that I want to leave you with, because I think it's key that you understand this, that God is a righteous judge. Psalm 7:11-13 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has his bent and ready bow. He has prepared for him, the one who does not repent, his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. You know, I am as positive as the next guy. I am an optimist, eternal optimist. But you know what? When I read that, all I can do is say, that's what it says. That is God saying, you must repent. You must repent. You must, or you will ultimately pay the price. Believer, we can rest in being, knowing that He's our Father, who's lovingly disciplining us, knowing that we have a permanent citizenship. But unbeliever, you don't live in light of that reality. The reality that you face is a reality of eternal judgment. And if you don't repent, that judgment is sure, though it may be delayed. Matter of fact, in 2 Peter he says, don't misunderstand. The Lord is not delaying as you think of delaying. Here's what it says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Do not think for a second, unbeliever, young person or adult who has been pretending for a long time, you've been in church a long time but never repented, do not think that that's God just saying, I don't care. It's okay. That's how our earthly parents may operate, but that's not God. Really, in the end, there's only two states of being. And J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop in the 1800s, said it very, very well. Where are your sins? They are either upon yourself, unpardoned, unforgiven, uncleansed, unwashed away, sinking you daily nearer to the judgment of hell, or they are upon Christ, taken away, forgiven, pardoned, blotted out, and cleansed away by Christ's precious redeeming blood. Forgiven or unforgiven, pardoned or not pardoned, cleansed or not cleansed, how is it with you? Today, you're living either with Him as your Father, calling upon Him as Father who lovingly disciplines you, who says you have an eternal home in heaven, and we respond to that in fear of Him saying, yes, Father, that's what I want. You are the reality of my life. I want every moment to be lived for you. Or it's this reality. Which reality? Let's pray.